Our thought is going to be focused this morning upon two questions that have fascinated and intrigued the minds of human beings all down the centuries. The first is, what happens after death? Where are our loved ones who have died? Are they all right? And are we going to see them again? And the second is, what's going to happen at the end of the world? Is Jesus Christ coming again? If so, is there going to be a judgment? If so, are we going to be ready? The first of those two is the problem of bereavement, and it concerns other people who have died. The second is the problem of judgment, and it concerns us and how we shall stand on that day. Now, the Thessalonian Christians, because we are continuing our studies in 1 Thessalonians, the Thessalonian Christians were apprehensive on both these counts. First, they were worried about their friends who had died. What had happened to them? Would they be all right when Christ came back? And second, they were worried about themselves. Were they ready to face Christ when he came again in personal magnificence and glory? Now, those two preoccupations, apprehensions of the Thessalonian church, are modern apprehensions as well. And so the Apostle Paul, in that wonderfully practical and realistic way that was his custom, handled both these questions in our text. So may I ask you kindly to open your Bible at the passage that was read for the second lesson today. You'll find it in the New Testament section of the Church Bibles on page 192. Page 192. And the last paragraph of chapter 4, that's verses 13 to 18, handles bereavement and the Christian dead. The second paragraph, chapter 5, verses 1 to 13, handles judgment and the Christian living. That's why I've entitled the address this morning, "The Dead, the Living, and the Lord's Return." So firstly, let's look together at the problem of bereavement. Now, bereavement, as I imagine all of us in this church know very well, I certainly do, is a most poignant human experience. However strong our Christian faith may be, the loss of a loved one brings a deep emotional and psychological shock. And if that loved one is close to us, like a father or mother, husband or wife, brother or sister, we feel we've lost a part of ourselves. And we know over the next months and years we have to make a radical readjustment about thinking and living. Anguished questions come up in our hearts and minds. What's happened to that loved one that we see no longer? It's partly curiosity, it's partly a genuine concern for the person who's died, it's partly that we feel a threat to our own identity as we identify with them and wonder what would have happened to us if it had been we who'd died instead of theirs. So, for all sorts of reasons, these questions of anguish come up in our hearts and minds. And the Thessalonians had another question, a theological one. Paul, when he'd been with them in Thessalonica, had taught them that Jesus was going to come back. He hadn't told them when, because he didn't know, nobody knows when Jesus will come back. He had taught them to be ready for the Lord's return at any moment, as we should teach the same thing today, to be ready for him to come back, because we don't know when it would be. And Paul had taught them that when Christ comes back, he will claim his people and take them home to be himself. Well now, some of the Thessalonian Christians had died before Jesus came back. So what would happen to them when Christ came back? They were asking, would they miss the blessing? Were they lost? These were the questions that had been raised by them with Timothy, who'd visited them, and Timothy had brought the questions back to Paul. Now, what does Paul say? Verse 13, chapter 4, we don't want you to be ignorant. So many Christians are ignorant about these things. We don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who sleep, who have fallen asleep. A beautiful Christian expression for death. They've fallen asleep. It implies, of course, they're going to wake up again on the resurrection. The resurrection is rather like awakening out of sleep. That's the picture in his mind. That's why cemetery, you know, koimaterion in Greek, means a sleeping place, a place where people are sleeping. So we don't want you to be ignorant about Christians who've died, who've fallen asleep, so that you may not grieve like the rest of mankind, the Greek means literally, who have no hope. Now, let's look at that carefully. This is not an exhortation to us not to grieve. Mourning when people die is natural. It's very, very unnatural for Christians not to mourn when somebody they love dies. If Jesus wept at the graveside of his friend Lazarus, it's surely all right for us to weep. Christian tears at a graveside are not something to be ashamed of. It is natural to weep. It is natural to mourn. And Paul is not telling us not to. What he is telling us not to do is to grieve like those who have no hope. In other words, Christian mourning is different from non-Christian mourning. That's the point he's making. Christians who are mourning, weeping, sorrowful, are nevertheless sustained by the Christian hope. And what is that hope? Well, it concerns the coming again of Jesus. Next verse. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. But this is what we declare to you by the word of the Lord. He's claiming the teaching of Jesus, that we who are alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who are asleep. Now that word, the coming of the Lord, you know it's the Greek word parousia. Some people pronounce it parousia. You often hear people talking about the parousia or the parousia. This is the word that is used. It was a technical word in those days for the official visit of a person of high rank. When a king or when the emperor himself came to visit a city, the word used for this visit of such a high-ranking personage was the word parousia or parousia. Here was the coming, the resplendent, official, magnificent coming of somebody important. Now, this is the word that is used in the New Testament for the coming again of Jesus. Now, what Paul says is that God is going to bring with Jesus when he comes those who've died before he comes, and that we who may be alive when he comes will not precede them. That's what he's saying. There's no possibility, in other words, that Christian dead, those who've died before the coming of Jesus, no possibility at all that they are going to be separated from Christ. No, they're going to come with Christ. God's going to bring them with him, and we are not going to precede them. We know this by the word of the Lord. So what does he go on to say? Don't want you to be ignorant about these things, Paul says. Let's look at the stages. 1, verse 16, the Lord himself. No, not an angel, not an archangel, but the Lord Jesus himself. The very same Jesus who lived on this earth centuries ago, though now glorified and transcendent, this same Jesus, the Lord himself, is going to descend from heaven with a cry of command, a shout of an archangel, trumpets blowing. No doubt that's partly symbolical. I don't know whether they're going to be literal trumpets or not. It's, I expect, it's symbolical. that when the Lord Jesus comes himself, it's going to be with a great trumpet call, announcing the end of the world and summoning the dead to rise. That's stage one. We call it the return. Two, the dead in Christ will rise, the resurrection. Three, we who may be survivors when he comes, and nobody knows what the generation will be surviving when he does come, we're going to be caught up to meet him in the air. That's called the rapture. Not because, as I used to think myself as a young Christian for many years, we're going to have a kind of rapturous love affair with Jesus. Not because we're going to be enraptured with joy at the sight of him, although no doubt that is true. But the word rapture means that we're going to be caught up. It's an old English word. You see, the Greek word means we're going to be caught, snatched, seized, taken away to be with Christ. And then the fourth stage is so we will be ever with the Lord. And I call that the reunion. We're going to be with the Christian dead who've risen again. We're going to be with the Lord. Now, those are the four stages: the return, the resurrection, the rapture, and the reunion. And really, that's all we need to know. No need to pry into any more details than that. That satisfies my mind. Don't know about yours. I'm thrilled with those prospects. The Lord himself is coming. Do you believe that? You should. It's plain. He taught it. His apostles taught it. It is a glorious assurance that I'm afraid the unbelieving church of our generation says we got to demythologize. Don't you believe them? The Lord himself is coming. It's going to be a transcendent event. We don't know what it's going to be like. We can't visualize this magnificent occasion. But he's coming, and the dead are going to rise. We're going to be caught up to meet him, and we will be ever with the Lord. So there's no need to worry about the Christian dead, those who've died, because of that hope or conviction. So he ends the chapter, verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. What comfort, what assurance, what encouragement, what joy there is for those who've been bereaved and lost Christian loved ones. He says nothing, of course, about those who have not put their trust in Jesus. That's not the theme here. But for those who've died trusting in Jesus, God will bring them with him. So that's the problem of bereavement. Now, secondly, the problem of judgment. Not, you see, the second problem is not about our dead friends. It's about us who are still alive. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 5 state the problem very clearly. When is it that Christ is going to come? Well, Paul says, verse 1, as to the times and seasons, we don't need to write to you. They were evidently asking, you see, tell us when he's going to come. Because if only we knew when he was going to come, we could make adequate preparations. I mean, if I knew he was coming tomorrow, I could repent today. It'd be kind of nice to know when he was coming. Then we could make adequate preparations, you see. That's what they were saying. He's coming to judge. Because the coming of the Lord here is called the day of the Lord. Verse 2, you yourselves know that the day of the Lord will come. And that day, as we saw in the first lesson in Malachi 4, according to the whole of the Old Testament, is going to be a day of judgment. So if only we could know when it was going to take place, then we could be ready. And Paul replies to them, the way to be ready, the way to solve your problem is not to know the date. You can't know the date. Verse 2, the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. The trouble with burglars is they don't send a postcard telling us they're coming. No, when a thief comes in the night, he comes suddenly, unexpectedly, see? And Paul says that's how the Lord Jesus is going to come, unexpectedly. Verse 3, when people feel secure, people are saying peace and safety, they're lying back in their armchairs, twiddling their thumbs, congratulating themselves on their security, suddenly destruction happens. will overtake them. Like labor that comes, of course, the pregnant mother knows that the baby's going to come sometime. She may have a date in her mind, but babies have an awkward habit of not always arising when they're supposed to arrive. And nobody knows exactly when it's going to be. So like labor with a woman, a pregnant woman, so it will be sudden, partially unexpected, and there will be no escape. So you see, the problem about the judgment is that Christ's coming will be sudden and unexpected like a burglar, and sudden and unavoidable like labor. There'll be no warning, and there will be no escape. Well, that's the problem. So what's the solution? Well, Paul says there's no need for Christian people to be alarmed. There's no need for that day to take us by surprise. Why not? Well, see the logic with which he develops the theme. Verse 4. But as for you, brethren, you're not in the darkness for that day to surprise you like a burglar. You're not in the darkness. You're in the light. Verse 5. You're sons of light, sons of the day. We're not in the night or in the darkness. See, the main reason why a burglar takes people by surprise is that he comes at night. It's dark, people don't see him coming. Besides, they're asleep, and if they're awake, they're probably at a party, and then they may be drunk. As he says in verse 7, those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who are drunk, get drunk at night. And burglars come when it's dark, when you're asleep, or when you're drunk, and you're not ready for them to come. If only burglars would oblige us by coming in the daytime. Then we'd be ready for them. Assuming we're at home, it'd be light, we could see them, we'd be awake, we'd be alert, hopefully we'd be sober, and we'd be able to cope with them. But when they come at night and in the darkness, you see, that's the trouble. Now, Paul says, when Christ comes, will he come in the darkness or in the light? I wonder how you'd answer that question. Do you think he's going to come at nighttime, or do you think he's going to come at daytime? And Paul's answer is both. Because for unbelievers, it's going to be night, darkness. They're not going to be ready. They're not going to expect him. They're going to be asleep. Ah, but we are not. We don't belong to the darkness and to the night. We belong to the daytime. We are in the light. So when he comes, we shall be ready. We shan't be asleep. That's the point. Now, we've got to try to understand this. Do struggle with me to understand this, because it's such glorious truth. The Bible divides history into two ages or eons. The Old Testament perspective is very clear. There is the present age, which is an evil age, and there is the age to come when the Messiah arrives, and it will be an age of righteousness. The present evil age is like a long, dark night. Ah, but they said in the Old Testament, when the Messiah comes, it'll be like the sun rising with healing in his wings. The day will break, the world will be flooded with light, and the darkness will be over. Now, the New Testament says that day dawned with Jesus. Jesus is the dawn of the new era. Jesus ushered in the day. Jesus' first words in the public ministry is, the time has been fulfilled. The day you've been waiting for centuries has arrived. The kingdom of God has arrived. Repent and believe the good news. That's what Jesus taught. But although the new day dawned with Jesus, the old age has not yet passed away. So John could write in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 8, the darkness is passing away, it's on its way out, and the true light is already shining. So at the moment, the two ages overlap. The new age has arrived, and the old age has not yet finished. Now, unbelievers, then, belong to the old age. They're in the darkness still. But those who belong to Jesus Christ have been transferred into the light. Already we've tasted the powers of the age to come. We're in it. And when Christ comes again in glory at the end of the age, then the transition period will be over. The old age will finally vanish, and those who belong to it will be judged. But the new age will be consummated, and the people of God will be taken to be with him. So then, you see, have you got the logic of it? Whether we're ready when Christ comes on the depends on what age we belong to. It depends on whether we're in the darkness or in the light. I'll illustrate it, if I may. Let's think of a family in the summer holidays. It's always nice to think about the summer holidays in March. Well, the summer holidays, the family are together. The sun goes down. They draw the curtains. They go to bed. They have sweet dreams because tomorrow they are expecting a much-loved friend of the family to visit them. But because they're tired and sleepy, they oversleep. When the sun rises the following day, they're still fast asleep, and the curtains are drawn. And only one member of the family wakes up, gets up, flings the curtains aside, the sun streams in, and suddenly there's a bang on the door. And he goes to the door. He's awake. He's in the light. There is the visitor, their dear uncle of the family. And he greets him and welcomes him. And you can imagine the embarrassment of the rest of the family. They were fast asleep in the darkness with the curtains still drawn. Now, my friend, to which age do you belong? Are you in the darkness or in the light? Are you asleep? Or are you awake? Are the curtains still drawn? Or is the light of Jesus Christ shone into your life? Now look at how Paul puts it. Verse 4. We've already seen it. You're not in the darkness for that day to surprise you like a burglar. You're sons of the light. You belong to the light. You belong to the day. We don't belong to the night and the darkness, so don't let's sleep like the rest of people. Let's be awake and sober. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But you're not in the night to sleep or get drunk. We belong to the day. We're already in the new age, so let's be sober. Let's put on the armor. Let's go forth and fight Christ's battles. Let's be characterized by faith, love, and hope. Because Christ, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, comfort one another. Greek word is exactly the same as the last verse of chapter 4. Comfort one another. Encourage one another. Build one another up as you are doing. Well, now I want to conclude. For a few minutes. We've looked at these two problems, the problem of bereavement and the problem of just judgment. The first is a problem about the dead, and the second is a problem about the living. The first is the question whether the Christian dead are going to be disinherited when Christ comes. The second is a problem for the Christian living, whether we shall be ready when Christ comes. Problems. Christian faith is full of problems. The Christian life is full of problems. Don't you believe those people who tell you that the Christian life is a problem-free life? No, the question is how we deal with the problems. And Paul tells us how to deal with them here. And you'll notice how each section ends, comfort one another, encourage one another, build one another up. Now, these are the lessons I learned as we conclude. One, the Christian church is meant to be a community of mutual encouragement. The Christian church is meant to be a community of mutual encouragement. All of us get discouraged from time to time. We lose heart, we lose faith, we get battered by this and that, dispirited, depressed, frustrated. Paul says, comfort one another, encourage one another. Build one another up. Of course, God comforts us secretly in our soul. There is comfort, I hope, from the pulpit ministry. But Paul says, comfort one another. Every fellowship group ought to be a center of godly comfort. When Christian people meet in little groups in one another's homes and encourage one another, oh, I hope we're doing that. Happy indeed is the man, the woman, who has Christian friends who know about the ministry of comfort and encouragement and mutual upbuilding. That's the first thing. The Christian church is a community of mutual encouragement. Two, nothing encourages us like Christian truth. Comfort one another with these words. This great biblical doctrine that Paul is unfolding is full of comfort and encouragement. Now, in saying this, I've not forgotten the lesson of the book of Job. As a matter of fact, I've been reading it in my own quiet times in the last month or two. And Job's condition was aggravated by those mindless and heartless comforters. They drowned him with a torrent of words. Words that were traditional, trite, cold, conventional, and false. Oh, let's give them credit for the fact that when they first arrived, they sat beside Job in the dust for 7 days and seven nights and kept their mouths shut. I wish they had done the whole time. Oh, we give them credit for that. They knew that there are times when a person is in shock and sorrow, when a squeeze of the hand or a silent companionship, love, a kiss, sympathy, prayer, speaks volumes where arguments cannot touch the person. They knew that for 7 days and seven nights, and then they forgot about it, and the torrent of words started. Now, their mistake, you see, was not that they talked, it was that they talked rubbish. And God had to rebuke and correct them at the end of the book. But that is an extreme and an exceptional case. Generally speaking, in the right time, at the right time, words comfort and encourage. Christians find comfort by staying their minds on Christian truth. And what Paul gave these Thessalonians in their time of bereavement and their apprehension of judgment was not just soothing words, there, it may never happen, don't worry, that kind of rubbish. No, what Paul gave them is the great foundation truths of the Christian gospel. He spoke of the death and the resurrection and the return of Jesus and said, now comfort one another with these words. This is the Christian hope. The Christian hope is founded upon solid historical fact and doctrine. So that's the second thing. Nothing encourages like the truth. And thirdly, the most encouraging truth of all is, what do you think? No, not the return of Jesus. As a matter of fact, that's not the theme of these two paragraphs. You may be surprised to hear. The most encouraging truth of all is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because the comfort here is not that Christ is coming. It is that the Christ who is coming is the one who died and rose again for us. That's why we're not afraid of his coming. Now, just in order, as I do finish, I'm sorry I've gone on too long, but just let me ask you to notice these two verses as I close. Chapter 4, verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's what we believe. He died and rose again. And through Jesus, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. Because he's died and risen again to deal with sin, to conquer death, so that those who put their trust in him are with him, inseparably with him, and God is going to bring with Jesus those who put their trust in him who died for them and rose again. Now look at chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, the end of verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, that is, whether we die before he comes or survive until his coming, we might live with him. Now, please, let's get that. Jesus died and rose again in order that we might be with him. He's conquered sin, he's conquered death. Sin and death can never separate us from Jesus. He's died and risen again that we might be with him, and God will bring with him those who put their trust. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, nothing. Already, you see, we're in the light. Already we're in the new age. Already heaven has begun to dawn upon us. Already we are with Christ. So the one who's coming is the one with whom we already are. Dear brothers and sisters, comfort one another with these words. Encourage one another. Build one another up as you rest upon these foundation rocks, that he who is coming again is he who died for us and rose again, that we might be with him forever, and from whom nothing, nothing, nothing can ever separate us. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Just a moment of silence to thank Jesus Christ. He died, he rose, he's coming. We're with him, nothing can separate us. Let's thank him. O Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you with all our hearts that you died for our sins on the cross, that you rose again to prove it and to conquer death, that you brought us into fellowship with yourself, that nothing can ever separate us from your love, and that when you come, you're going to take us to be with you forever. Forever. Thank you. Amen.